We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of your word as we come to the end of the book of Hebrews or very close to it. And pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and make them receptive to the word you've given us, to the honor and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where a little bit of taste of winter has come to us once again. We're having very overcast skies, rain, a little bit probably mixed with a little bit of sleet here and there. And March is going out in kind of a cold way, but we have had a little taste of spring. A lot of the birds are coming up and have been singing beautifully in the morning for us, and a flock of geese was seen flying over our place yesterday. So spring is definitely here in a certain way, and the warm weather is going to be coming hopefully next week. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the 17th verse. In the King James translation, it reads this way: "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." To kind of set the stage a little bit, And we've mentioned this before, that the 13th chapter of Hebrews is kind of an appendix to the rest of the book, giving us some applications. And here in this section of the 13th chapter, the Holy Spirit lists three obligations which God requires from his people. And perhaps they could be listed this way. In verse 15, our spiritual obligation to God, and God always comes first. Verse 16, our social obligation to our neighbor, that's the second table of the commandments, our relationship to other people. And then finally, here in verse 17, our church obligation or ecclesiastical obligation to our church leaders. As far as our obligation to church leaders goes, the picture of a pendulum comes to mind. And there are two extremes to which we can go: way too far to the left, way too far to the right, swinging back and forth. And history gives illustrations of both errors. The first danger is to make way, way, way too much of our earthly church leaders. They're human beings just like we are, all of us. They can, and many do, become too powerful, too influential, and yes, too arrogant. They may have the treasure, but it still is in an earthen vessel. They are sinners just like everyone else. They are not super saints. That's the first danger. Make way too much of them. Pendulum swings the other way. The second danger is to make way too little of our earthly church leaders, pastors, teachers, etc. It is blessedly true that every child of God, we are all kings and priests unto our God. That is blessedly true. Thank God it is. But at the same time, it's also true that godly church workers are a blessing from the Lord to his church. We can and should learn very much from them. History has all too clearly shown that the pendulum swings way too far both ways. And as far as the outward visible church goes, this poses great dangers. The words we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, should be taken very, very seriously by the churches of our own generation. A kind of a flashback to the first generation. And these thoughts are taken from someone who knows a lot more of the church history and world history than I do. But ever since the great Reformation of Luther in the 16th century, there have been wide differences of opinion among God's people concerning the local church, the individual congregations, what its officers should be, what kind of discipline should be enforced, what kind of constitution it should have, and the sharp divisions have been formed. The truth of the matter is that you can search however you may in the New Testament, and God has not given us a pattern or a blueprint as to how the local congregations are to be formed. There is an amount of Christian liberty that he's given to the outward church. The picture can become very, very confused, especially in our own day where there are so many, many, many different churches springing up all over the country. A few things are very clear, and one is that if there's false doctrine in a church, and it's being preached and taught, and if there's no scriptural discipline involved, church will take anybody. Doesn't make a difference how you live, what you believe. If that's the case, then it's the obligation of a child of God to leave. Avoid them. That's the command. It can be very, very, very dangerous to stick around in situations like that. That certainly is clear enough. And if a person is meditating upon the Word of God day and night, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you whether the doctrine is true or false. The verse we're looking at, obey them that have the rule over you. That's given by God. Now, true pastors and teachers are called by God. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. These words respect the office of pastors and teachers in the church mainly. I think it goes down probably to elders, church council members also. There is a definite division here in a Christian congregation, put there by God, all equal, all priests and kings before God, yes. But in the outward church, rulers, some that rule and some that are ruled. Back in verse 7, the Holy Spirit referred to the spiritual leaders that we follow that are already dead and gone. Mainly Moses and the prophets and the apostles. Here, he refers to those who are still alive. It's an important distinction. To ignore the rulers or rebel against their authority is to despise the one that appointed them. In the secular world, we have basically the same command. Let every soul be subject unto the powers that be, because the powers that be were ordained of God. And that's talking about earthly government. And if we rebel against that, we're rebelling against the one that put them there. Same applies in the church situation. There is a truth here that we should be very, very well aware of. And that is that as far as the New Testament church is concerned, during the first generation, the apostles were given extraordinary gifts and powers that are not being distributed to the church leaders of our own day. And that becomes very evident when you study the book of Acts. These apostles were given at times the ability to look into the heart. And they could say, "You've sinned against the Holy Ghost." No pastor or teacher today could say that. But they could during that first generation. They performed miracles like unto Christ in that first generation. None of them ever gave sight to the blind. That was a miracle that was reserved for the Son of God himself, for good reason. But they did perform miracles, including raising from the dead. And this was being done in the first generation. I would say the book of Acts is very parallel in some ways, spiritually, to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. These are the creation chapters, and there were things going on there that aren't going on anymore. It's God's way of giving extra blessings to little helpless ones when they really need it, until they begin to grow. And so in the infant church here, he gave them extra benefits. They needed these extra things in their day. It was, in some ways, the most difficult generation that ever lived as far as the choices they had to make. The commands of God, that came right from God, all the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices, they came right from God. And now all of a sudden, what was godly to do one day was ungodly to do in another day after Jesus Christ had died and risen again from the dead. Because all these sacrifices pointed toward the time when the Lamb of God would come and take away the sins of the world. And they were godly things. But if you do that now, you're saying the Son of God hasn't come. All these things pointed to the coming of the Lamb of God, and this has happened. And so in the generation that these Christians, Hebrews, were living in, there were some drastic changes they had to make. Things that they had grown up with, they had to get rid of. They couldn't worship in the temple anymore. The VIPs had already said, if anybody believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we're going to excommunicate him. So they couldn't go into this beautiful temple that some of these people had worshipped in their whole lives. The priesthood? No. We've got a great high priest. No, we don't have these other earthly rulers the way they were set up in the Old Testament. And the sacrifices and all that sort of thing, they were over and done with. And besides that, they were looked upon as being apostate by their own brothers and sisters, their own friends that they had grown up with during their whole life. And the accusations were made, we have an altar you don't have. We have a church, we have a temple you don't have. Well, the Holy Spirit is showing here in this book of Hebrews that for everything they've given up, they've got something better in Jesus Christ. But the times were still very, very difficult. To make things more difficult, the apostles now had all been dead and gone. The miracles that they performed, they were brought to an end. And the enemy regrouped and took the offensive again. All of the apostles except one, according to tradition, were martyred. And the temple services were still going on, not missing a beat, that had only 6 more years to continue. But the Hebrew Christians didn't know that. They knew that there was going to come a day when the Romans would destroy the temple and burn it up. They knew that, but they didn't know when it was going to happen. They didn't know how very, very close it was. So this was a very difficult time for them. And God, in his grace and love and mercy, gave his apostles the ability to do miracles, and then these miracles were not done to give anybody a faith. That wasn't it at all. They were done to confirm the words that the apostles were preaching about Jesus Christ. They were signs that the doctrine was true. But now that was dead and gone also. So the church is starting to grow now, and the first generation has passed away. And now the arrows again are being shot by the enemy, and they're real arrows. And they sometimes hit home. So the leaders that God gives his churches are so, supposed to be stewards of his word. A steward is somebody who distributes something that somebody else has given him to distribute, and nothing that they have to do. We think of Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 and 46. Who then is a faithful and wise steward? Because you have stewards that are unfaithful and unwise. A lot of them. Many false prophets shall come and shall deceive many. Who then is a faithful one? A shepherd under Christ, as it were. A wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. And that's the ministry. Feed the sheep. Feed the lambs. That's what it's all about. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So, the truth of the matter is that the church leaders or rulers of Christ's household here on this earth are not to be a supreme sovereign, a king-like sort of thing. But on the other hand, they're not a mere figurehead either. They do have power, they do have authority, always under Christ. And they are responsible, first of all, to Jesus Christ. Every pastor, every teacher will be held accountable by the Son of God for what he's preached and what he's taught. He has to use his own judgment sometimes in individual cases to do what is to the honor and glory of God. And anybody who doesn't really know what to do in that situation has a promise. It's in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Okay. If it is true what many people, students of Scripture, believe, and I am among them, if it is true that the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 give us a prophetic outline of the basic history of the whole New Testament church, then it appears that the trend of church government has passed from one extreme to another. The first church that's mentioned is the Church of the Nicolaitans, Church of at Ephesus, which had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And here we find the pendulum way, way, way over to the left. The church leaders have way too much power. They become very arrogant, and instead of feeding the sheep, they're fleecing them. That's how it starts out in Revelation chapter 2. At the end of Revelation chapter 3, the pendulum has swung the other way. It's the church of the lay people, where the lay people are in control. Let's look at the opening one, the Church of Ephesus. Son of God is pictured as standing in the middle of seven candlesticks, or lampstands. And these lampstands are burning with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And they represent seven churches, which, if you plot them out on a map, come very, very close to forming a circle. Completeness. And Jesus Christ is standing in the middle of them, in control of all of them, and they are held accountable to him. And the first church of Ephesus, among other things, he writes this. The Holy Spirit writes this. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's a time to love, and there's a time to hate. And yes, God does hate some things. He's a God of love, but he can also say he's a God of hate. And looking at the church of Ephesus, it had some good things about it, some bad things about it. And all seven of these churches are reflected in some way or other in all the churches. But the emphasis here in Revelation is on the Nicolaitans. And they hated the Nicolaitans. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God also hates. And then when you get to the next church, the Church of Pergamos, these Nicolaitans pop up again. In Revelation 2:15, thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What's so hateful about these Nicolaitans? Well, the Greek word means to conquer or to kill the laity. That's what the Greek word means. Nicolaitans. To kill the laity. And that was happening. These leaders were given way too much honor. They had way too much power. And they were arrogant. And they were killers. If this surprises us, it shouldn't. And there are some today, too, by the way. But the main thing that held sway in the early churches was the Nicolaitan doctrine. The Son of God said that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves are killers. They kill sheep and devour them. And they're more dangerous when they come clothed in sheep's clothing. They can't always tell them. We've got some examples of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Looking at a few of them, Mark 11 to start out with, beginning at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Well, Jesus had to cast out the money changers twice during his ministry. First time at the beginning and a second time at the end. So this love of money, this making the church a business, is something that's found in all ages of the church. But as far as the Nicolaitans go, they were the ones who were raking in the big bucks. And so picking up again in Mark 11, I'm in verse 17, he taught saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And right after he mentions the den of thieves, who steps onto the stage? And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. These guys weren't complete idiots, these chief priests and scribes. They realized right away, quick, that if people believed the teaching of Christ, it was going to cost them a lot of money. They'd lose their jobs because they'd made the church a den of thieves and they were raking in big bucks on it. Anybody that stood in their way, they'd get rid of. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of the Son of God. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You're put there by God, and they'll be held accountable to him. All, therefore, that they bid you observe, that observe and do. In other words, all there, they have to interpret that according to the context. It doesn't mean to do whatever they might tell you. But they're sitting in Moses' seat, and when they're preaching and teaching what Moses taught, which was the word of God, the people were supposed to listen and obey it. All, therefore, what they bid you do, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works. For they say and do not. In other words, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. How did it play out? For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. These guys, these scribes and Pharisees, were Nicolaitans. They were fleecing and killing the sheep. Matthew 23:13-15, just a section here. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Son of God talking, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. They stole money from the helpless widows, milked them dry. Nicolaitans killing the sheep. And for a pretense, make long prayer. Oh, they looked so good. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Mission work! Oh, sure. What kind of mission work was it? So these were the Nicolaitans, where the pendulum is way, way, way off to one side. By the time you get to the end of Revelation chapter 3, the pendulum has swung way, way the other side. And so now, the lay people are in control now. A complete turnaround. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginnings of the creation of the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, what did the lukewarm people look like? What were their thoughts? What was in their heart? The Holy Spirit tells us, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Pharisee, standing in the front of the temple, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. I give tithes of all I possess. I tithe mint and cumin and whatever. I. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. That was their thought. Revelation 3:17 again. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What was the truth? And thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. One word, deception. These people were deceived. Next verse, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." This gets back to the miracle of God again. Eyes had they, but they saw not. Ears had they, but they heard not. And their heart was far from him. So in our day and age, while it's true that there are characteristics of all seven churches in every church, the pendulum has swung way, way, way to the right, and the lay people are in control. The verse we're looking at, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves." These words are not to be taken absolutely, like you blind, stupid obedience, and if they tell you to give $100 so you can get a rope, a soul of one of your loved ones out of purgatory, you do it. It's not that sort of thing. You check what's being said, and if the preaching is right, the doctrine is right, you obey them and you submit yourselves. Then the word applies of Christ in John 13, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Here a difficulty presents itself, especially in our day, because what Christ has said has come to pass. "Many false prophets shall come and shall deceive many." And this is one of the main signs of the last time. Different times in Matthew 24, the Son of God reveals this. The many false prophets come. And here are the words of another. You've heard it from me too, but it's nice to hear it from somebody else. "For many years in the past, large numbers of professing Christians have been demanding that the religious leaders should speak unto them smooth things. Yes, prophesy unto them deceits, declining to listen unto what their condemned carnal and worldly lives want, and refusing to heed the holy requirements of God. And in consequence of their rejection of the true prophets and the word, the Lord has allowed their descendants to reap the evil sowing of their fathers by largely withholding pastors after his own heart and allowing thousands of unregenerate men to occupy the modern pulpit. Instead of obeying and submitting to them, God requires his elect to turn away from them and have nothing to do with them." So you check that out. You don't blindly follow anybody. You don't put your eternal welfare into the hands of any human being. You check it out yourself. You pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You meditate upon the word of God every day. And where there's false doctrine and a lack of church discipline, you leave. You avoid them. And when the Son of God says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," he's not saying if a church is teaching false doctrine and they're letting everybody or putting down the walls and everybody can come be a member, homos and lesbians and everything else. He's not saying, don't leave them. You got to assemble together. He's not saying that. He's talking to his elect, and maybe it will be, I don't know your situation, my situation, maybe it will be that you'll end up in the home. There's nothing wrong with that. Luther foretold that. Even in his own day, he said the days are going to come when the true church is going to be in the home, and the father is going to be the priest, and the mother is going to be the priestess, and the children are going to be members of the congregation. And there's nothing wrong with that, if that's the situation that we're in, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's what the Son of God said. You don't have to have the big numbers. All you need is two or three. And basically, that's the definition of a home, isn't it? Father, mother, child. It may come to that. We're living in the last days, the days of the Laodiceans. They have itching ears, and they heap to themselves people who tell them what they want to hear. The word watch, concluding thought here, they watch for your souls. This word denotes a watchfulness with greatest care and diligence. And it's not without a great deal of trouble and danger involved in it. It's kind of like Jacob, who kept watch over his flock of Laban day and night, suffered greatly for it, under the hot burning sun in the daytime and in the cold during the night. Another says this, the true shepherds under Christ have no selfish aims. They're not in it for the money, but rather the spiritual and eternal good of those who are entrusted to their care. Many a minister, this is still the quote, many a minister of the gospel is often awake burning the midnight oil while the members of his flock are asleep. Many a one has lived that life. They know what it's like. Many of them can relate to what is recorded in Ecclesiastes chapter 33. I'm going to mention that in a minute. But to get back to the quote, many a one can say, quote, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. That's taken from 2 Corinthians 12:15. The office of a pastor or teacher is no idle one. This is still a quote. It makes demands on the heart, the mind, and nervous energy as none other does. So the watching of the souls is the key thing, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because that's unprofitable for you. The people are going to reap what they have sown. I'm going to close the sermon by reading two sections, one from the Old Testament, another from the New. The Old Testament reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 33, Ezekiel chapter 33, the opening nine verses. That's the Old Testament one. Reads this way, again the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him up for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh now warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people not be warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked men, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn away from his way. He shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So, when we're talking about leaders of the church here, there are obligations on both sides. On the side of the rulers of the church and on the side of the congregation. They both have obligations. And there are consequences for doing it wrong on both sides. The people in Ezekiel 33 that didn't take heed to the prophet, they couldn't argue the last day and say, well, you know, there were false prophets among us and we listened to them. It wasn't our fault. God's not going to say that's okay then. You're accountable for your own soul. But if you've got a true prophet and you don't listen, that's another thing. It's going to be worse. It'll be worse for you. And then the New Testament reference here is 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm beginning at verse 13. Till I come, Holy Spirit through Paul talking to Timothy, until I come, we can see Christ in here too. Until I come, give attendance to reading, that's studying, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now watch out what you're preaching and teaching. It better be scripture. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is a real blessing of the Holy Spirit on both sides. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, our lot has been cast by you in these final days, which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But that's not possible. And we thank you for that. We thank you for numbering us as your elect from before the foundation of the world, and for giving us a rebirth when we were lost sinners and condemned, and also for the promise that you will keep us, keep what you have recreated and preserve it unto the very end. And we thank you for assuring us with this truth that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.